This sermon series through the Sermon on the Mount was presented to the congregation of Calvary Chapel of Santa Barbara, and I wasn't the only pastor preaching through the series. So I hope you'll enjoy this sermon on the Sermon on the Mount by my good friend, Pastor Nate Wagner.
Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue on in our study on the Sermon on the Mount. We left the decorations up, butterflies, beatitudes, it's bodacious, it's incredible. But thanks again for all you ladies that came yesterday. I know it was a great time. Many, many tears. We had to get ordered some new tissue boxes for today. But so blessed for those of you that helped out and came and served and participated. So thank you so much for that. I'm looking forward to a great time. Well, last week we learned that Jesus, when he taught the Sermon on the Mount, or the mountain of a sermon, if you will, he sat down and the people stood up. I was thinking, man, that's pretty fun. We got to give that a shot. So just for the reading of God's word, would you stand with me and we'll read some verses here. Matthew 5, verses 1 through 10. Matthew 5, verses 1 through 10. I'm reading the New King James Version. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Father, what we hold in our hands is your holy word. And we believe one of our Calvary core values is we want to preach with power. Not my power, not my personality, not my persuasiveness, but the power of your holy word, the presence of your Holy Spirit that will produce an incredible change in our lives. And that's what we pray would happen today. We place ourselves up upon the potter's wheel. You are the potter, we are the clay. Have your way with us. Mold us, shape us, scrape away what needs to be scraped. Remove the gunk from the inside and make us become more and more like you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen, you may be seated. So excited to begin our second week on our Sermon on the Mount series. Now, have you ever walked into a place and there's just a certain atmosphere, there's a certain vibe, if you will, a culture that is really pleasant. Maybe to continue with like the ladies theme, you know, maybe you walk into anthropology and you're like, wow, this is a great atmosphere. I like the ropes are hanging from ceilings and makes me want to spend lots of money here. There's a certain atmosphere about anthropology, or maybe if you're a dude like Costco. Wow, the atmosphere, the culture of Costco, the vibe of Costco, I love. Free samples, that's a great vibe. You can buy underwear and a gallon of milk, that's incredible. And so, you know, there's a certain vibe about a place. Maybe you're a coffee person and you're like the French press or handlebar. There's a new place called Breakfast Culture Club on downtown. They all have their different vibe, their atmosphere, their culture, their kind of feel when you walk in. Now, these characteristics we're about to look at, the Beatitudes, the attitudes we ought to be, the beautiful attitudes, are descriptions of the believer. And what they're going to do is describe for us a way to live that becomes an attitude, that becomes a vibe, if you will. That when people see us, they say, whoa, that is so unlike the world I'm a part of. That's something different. And so as we look at these, we're going to understand that's they're a description for us. They describe the believer. They're written for believers. They're written to believers, not to just the world. When we read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 2, it says that Jesus opened his mouth and began to teach them. The them is his disciples. He's speaking to his followers. And so these These Beatitudes, this Sermon on the Mount, is written to believers, describing their character, revealing how they should behave and how they should react. They're also meant as a distinguishing mark. The Beatitudes, even the Sermon on the Mount, is to distinguish us from the world, that we are not like the world. We are something altogether different. And their design, if you look at these few verses, when you look at verses 3 through 10, like there's a word that keeps popping up, right? The word blessed. It was by design. Jesus wants us to know that his Father, him himself, the Holy Spirit, they want the follower to have a blessed life. Now, the word blessed there in the Greek means, is the Greek word makareos. Makareos, kind of like the Macarena, actually. Sound funny. Makareos. And it just means that. It means, oh, how happy, happy. It means approval. This idea of like, you know, congratulations. It's this idea of God congratulating, God approving it. It's a happy, oh, happy is the man. It's not emotional. It's not really about feelings. Oh, I feel so blessed. No, it's a proclamation that God's making. Like, as Jesus speaks this, blessed, this is what I'm saying. You are a blessed, you are a happy if you. It's not about material. You know, so often in the Christian culture, we look at blessings of God as material. You know, oh, I'm so blessed today, I got this coffee for free. Or I'm so blessed because I got this new job. Or man, God really blessed me because I got this car for a good deal. Or I'm blessed because AYSO is crazy and I was able to get my kid on the same team as his friend. You know, and we think about it that way. But that's not what it is at all. That's not what it is at all. And my heart for us this morning, and also for Pastor David and I, for our whole time we're in the Sermon on the Mount series, is that we as a church, as a people, as a body, as family, we'd be lifted out of lukewarm living and mediocre Christianity and set on a high plateau that God designs for us. That we would be on display for all to see. Hey, this is what my believers look like. This is how they act. This is their attitudes they ought to be. And isn't it unlike the world that you're around? And so that's what my prayer is, that we would just begin to really shine bright for him. And I know many of us, that is our heart, that is our aim, but to do it more so. We even made this card, this invitation card for you. We love making these. Great graphic and little intro on the back. Hey, take these and invite your neighbors, invite your friends, invite the people at the grocery store. You know, school starting up again. Trader Joe's is going to be packed, you know, on Mondays. It's like the worst ever. So many college students. So take these and pass them out. Invite people to this series. What we're going to look at this morning is four Beatitudes, four attitudes we ought to be. And we're going to look at the definition, we're going to have an observation, and we're going to end with some application. All right, so each one of these, it's a lot of incredible just meat and juiciness, and we're going to have a great time. So let's look at verse 3 together. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is saying true happiness, the happy man, the happy woman, the blessed life, the good life, is one in being found being poor in spirit. What's the definition here? What does this mean, poor, poor in spirit? Poor there in the Greek means to be absolutely a beggar. It has this idea of posture, of crouching down. And even kind of cowering, like when you cower, like a hand, you're crouching, your hands over your face, like you're begging for something. Even has this idea of cringing in fear, to cower, to crouch, to cringe. Absolute beggar. So poor. When we read about the widow's mite, we read that she was poor and that she only had these two mites and she gave them to God. That's poor. But to be beggar poor, Acts chapter 3, remember the man who was lame in his feet. He couldn't walk, and daily he's laid at the gate called Beautiful, and he begs. And he holds out a cup and he holds out a hat and he has to just beg for any kind of money to survive for that day. And if he doesn't get money that day, he doesn't get food that day, he doesn't eat that day. And if he survives one day, he wakes up to survive the next day. Just poor, destitute. The idea, the understanding that you are fully dependent on the giving of another, that you cannot survive without help from the outside. Now, I'm going to give you one word that's going to summarize each beatitude. And for this beatitude, I want you to think about this word, bankrupt. Bankrupt. Unable to save yourself. To be poor in spirit is an attitude of spiritual bankruptcy. To understand that you have no bargaining power with God. Understand that when you come to the table, there's no asset that you bring that can sweeten the deal. Maybe you're in real estate, or maybe you're in a situation in your job where you come and you meet another person and you have some different deals to go through, and you're going to kind of pull out this card, they're going to pull out that card. The idea is that you got no cards to play when it comes to God. You are poor in spirit. You are spiritually bankrupt. It is a tremendous awareness of our nothingness when we come face to face with Jesus. Happy is the man, happy is the woman who's bankrupt, poor in spirit. I'll make a few observations. This is what happened to Peter. Remember Peter, he's bold, he's brave, he's brash, he's a fisherman. In Luke chapter 5, we read that he'd been fishing all night. I love Luke chapter 5. It's just a great account. He's fishing all night with his guys, and they don't catch anything. And they wake up in the morning, and Jesus tells them, hey, why don't you guys try fishing on the other side of your boat? You know, Peter's like, man, Jesus, you're a carpenter. I'm a fisherman. This is like what I do. If I want a coffee table, I'd go to you. You know, you want some salmon, come to me, you know. I mean, that's my talent. That's my skill. That's the card I have to play. But we remember that statement. But Peter says, but nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net. And then, you know, the net becomes so filled with fish, it begins to break, and the boat is sinking. And at that moment, Peter recognized his bankruptcy before God. And you remember his statement, Luke chapter 5, verse 8 says this, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees. Like, Jesus is in the boat, and Peter is just like weeping. He recognizes his bankruptcy. And he says, depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord. It's a complete absence of pride, a complete absence of self-assurance. Bankruptcy. Now, I don't have to tell you, but you would just recognize this is, of course, opposite of the culture of our world, right? I mean, they're all about you can do it. Self-assurance, self-reliance, believe in yourself. I mean, we've been watching the Olympics. The Olympics are awesome. I love them. But these people are incredible athletes. They've overcome great obstacles, and they've fought great fights. They're inspiring to watch, but their whole idea is they come up thinking, what I bring to the table is greater than what that person brings. I'm going to outmatch this person. Now, if you're a guy, sometimes you watch, you think, man, I could do that. I think I got badminton. Come on, I could hit some birdies, you know. And we think we can outmatch. And the idea in regards to God is that he has no equal. He has no match for us. There's nothing we can bring. And David would say in Psalm chapter 8, verse 4, what is man that you're mindful of him? What is man that you even think about him? We have nothing. We are bankrupt. And Jesus says, blessed are those, happy are those who are poor in spirit. It's amazing. Jesus doesn't say, hey, this is the way for a life of depression. This is the way of a life to just be bummed out all the time. No. Jesus says, you're poor in spirit. You realize you're bankrupt. That's the blessed life. Why? Because it's the only way to heaven. The promise there at the end of verse 3. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, no one can come to God. No one can get to heaven without first recognizing their poverty of spirit, that they are spiritually bankrupt. That's why it's the first beatitude. All these beatitudes, they stack up to each other. There's like a progression, and this is the first one. There's nothing I bring to God of any worth, of any value. Whoever I thought I was, whatever I thought I did, it says nothing. Remember when Paul says, I count that all as loss. I count it as rubbish compared to Christ. No one enters to the kingdom of heaven thinking they have something that they can offer to God. You see, there's no peacocks in heaven, right? There's nobody strutting their stuff in heaven. Man, you don't swagger into Jesus, man. You cower to Jesus. Maybe some of you are aware of this hymn, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Now, friends, you never outgrow being poor in spirit. Maybe you're here this morning, a follower of Jesus Christ, and there was a moment in time when you recognized your bankruptcy, when you recognized you had nothing to offer God. But over time, we forget about that. Over time, we think, well, maybe I do have something to offer. But friends, we can never outgrow bankruptcy. That's something we need to always continue to have part of our attitude and part of our life. I think about Isaiah. In chapter 5, Isaiah, this powerful prophet, says, woe is you, and woe is you, and woe is you, and woe is you, and woe is you. And then you turn over to Isaiah chapter 6, and he has a fresh revelation of God. You remember, I see the Lord seated on a throne. He's high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple with glory, and there's these angels floating around, and he says, woe is me. I'm undone. And perhaps this morning you're struggling. This idea of bankruptcy, maybe you think you have something. I'm a pretty good guy. Well, you and all the other pretty good guys can march yourself right into hell, because it's not pretty good guys that get to heaven. It's only spiritual bankrupt people that say, I am in desperate need of a Savior. Woe is me, I am undone. That attitude leads us to the next, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happy are the unhappy. what a weird thing to say, Jesus. Happy are the unhappy. The way to a blessed life, the way to a good life, is to be unhappy. Now, Jesus is not talking about like an Eeyore Christian. You know what I mean? Woe is me. Where's my tail? I'm so sad. Christopher Robin, where are you? Notice the Bible doesn't say, blessed are those who moan, right? It's not about moaning. It's not about being grim, about being sad. No. What's the definition? To mourn in the Greek, it's this idea of intense. It's like the strongest sense of grief. The grief over someone who you loved that is now deceased. A grief that you cannot hide. A grief that you cannot mask, but you cannot hide behind. It's so apparent. It's so evident. It's rocked you to your core. Well, what are we to mourn about? Well, in the context here, what we're talking about is we are to mourn over our sin. Mourn over our sin. Remember, each beatitude builds upon the next. We recognize we are bankrupt. And that bankruptcy leads us to understand we are broken. That's the one word I want you to think about for this beatitude, the word broken. Bankrupt. And now we're broken over our sin. Some observation. What's the difference between feeling broken and feeling bad? Feeling broken and feeling bad. You know, when you feel bad about something, you know, you regret, you have some remorse. You hate the consequences, but you still love to sin, right? Right? I mean, you feel bad because you got caught. Right? I mean, all of us have experienced that, right? It's not necessarily you're broken over the thing. You just feel bad. Like, if I would have come home a little bit earlier, my dad wouldn't have found me doing this, you know. You feel bad, you hate the sin, but you love the sin, but you hate the consequence. Now, to be broken over something, to be repentant over something, is to hate the sin because you love the Savior. To be broken over something means that you hate the effect that sin has upon God and what it does between you and Him and your relationship, and it breaks you. David would say in Psalm 51, he says, against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Sin broke him. Now, here's what happens, friends. Sometimes we have a hard time realizing what we are to mourn about. You see, that's the deceptive power of sin. Sin makes you feel like everything is A-okay, that everything is just fine, you know. There's no reason to mourn over sin, no reason to be broken, everything is fine. We think about that in the life of David, right? How long did it take David to repent, to be broken over his sin with Bathsheba? It took a long time. He saw her, he slept with her, he got her pregnant, so then he decided to kill her husband. He had to kind of do all these schemes to do that. And then it's quite a while later that finally Nathan the prophet comes to his house, remember, and says, David, you're the man. And then through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, David begins to become just broken over his sin. And he writes Psalm 51, this incredible psalm about brokenness and sin. Now, notice the progression. Nathan confronted David. David became convicted. Conviction led to contrition. He became contrite. He was broken over his sin. Now, I kind of feel like this is a theme that as a church, God has us in. You know, we've been going through John the Baptist on Wednesday nights, and he was a man that told you like it was. He didn't hold back any punches. And I just wonder, do you allow people into your life that are able to tell you like it is? The Nathans that can come to you and say, you're the man. The way that you're living, the way that you're behaving is sin. And allow brokenness to come in. Do you have people that can speak into your life? I know it's something that I want to always make sure that I'm never too high and mighty to have someone chop me down into size. Now, our mourning over our own sin should also develop into a mourning over those around us. The idea is that not only that the deceptive power of sin, but the destroying power of sin. That sin kills. And maybe you need to be the prophet Nathan in someone's life, and you need to be the one that says, you're the man. You need to be the one that says, you know what, you're my friend, and I didn't want to say anything, but what you're doing is wrong. Living with your boyfriend, sleeping with your girlfriend, the way that you cheat, the way that you lie is not okay. And we gotta be bold. That's mourning, that's being broken over sin as you're broken over the destruction of it, the deception of sin. And that is to be an attitude that we ought to have. Now the promise for those that mourn, we see in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, who are broken, for they shall be comforted. The word comfort in the English, two words, come and fort. Come means with, fort, idea of strength, fortress, we get the word from. With strength. So when you mourn, when you're broken over sin, Jesus is saying, you will have comfort. I'm going to give you strength, is what he's saying. Now in the Greek, this verse 4 is the word parakaleos. It's the word we get for Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying, when you mourn, when you're broken, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to comfort. That's how I'm going to strengthen you, through the Holy Spirit's going to come and come alongside you and going to relationally, it's going to bind your wounds and come and put the healing ointment upon you as you are broken. That's an incredible promise. And I know that many of you have experienced the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, comforting you, giving you strength through your brokenness. Over your own sin, over the sin of others, over your own life. And we move on to the third beatitude. Look at verse 5 with me. And then Jesus says, well, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Again, each beatitude building upon itself like the rungs of a ladder, like the links in a chain. Building, we recognize our bankruptcy. We understand that we are broken, and now it will instill in us this idea of meekness. Now, the definition of meekness, maybe you've heard it before, it's this idea of strength under control. Strength under control. Example of like a motorcycle, right? Or the Baker's here right now, the motorcycle, right? And you're on it, and it's just like the engine behind you, the, you know, 1300 cc's, they're just like firing, man. It's just raging. But you have the clutch in. The power's there. It's ready to rip and roar, but the clutch is in. power under control. Or maybe you've heard the illustration of a wild horse that on its own runs rampant all around, but then it gets harnessed and it gets broken and a bit is put into its mouth and now its power under control, same strength, same drive, same passion, but now it can be used. The horse can be ridden. The horse can be used to work. Power under control. Now, meekness, one word. We've got bankruptcy. We've got brokenness. Here, I want you to think about the word yield. To yield. To give way. Some of our observations here, right? The world doesn't know anything about yielding. I mean, have you been to a four-way stop lately? I mean, it's like, everyone thinks they're NASCAR drivers, you know? I talked to someone first service and said, well, I have the biggest truck there, so I think I should go first, you know? When I'm up there, I'm the one. And you go there, and it's just like, no one even stops anyway, really, you know? It's just like, who can roll through the line the quickest and get through? It's like victory when you make it. We don't know about yielding. What giving way? The world's filled with people that are so aggressive and assertive. You go on YouTube, people are like just putting up videos of people fighting each other. Like in the school, you go, like, I'm not going to stop it. I'm going to video this. This is a schoolyard bully. I'm just going to video this. You know, I'm going to video that. It's like, man, we're so aggressive. We don't know what it means to yield. Strength under control. Meekness is not how elections are won. And meekness is not how you get the raise and get the position. You climb up the corporate ladder. But yet Jesus says, blessed, happy, the good life are those who are meek, not mighty, not the money man, not the macho man. No, the meek are blessed. We think about Abraham. Abraham yielded to his nephew Lot. Abraham was the elder. Abraham had the strength. He had the power. He had the authority. Yet he yielded to his nephew Lot and allowed Lot to choose the best of the land. I think about David. David was anointed king. And yet how long did he yield to Saul? We read the scriptures and we're just like, David, you know, stop yielding. Take your throne, buddy. It's time. And over again, David yielded to Saul. You see, friends, meekness is not weakness. It's not weakness. You think Abraham was a weak man? You think David was a weak man? No, no, no. But they were meek men. They yielded themselves to the authority of God. Meekness is a complete surrender, a holy surrender, having the word I thought about is a compliant spirit, that you comply, that you have the strength, you have the drive, and yet you surrender and yield to God and allow him to have his way. David could have killed Saul on multiple occasions and taken his throne, and yet over and over he yielded. He was compliant. Now, meekness is not pulling strings. You know, if David would have killed Saul, it would have been like pulling strings, like, I'm going to make this happen. I'm going to work this out. I'm going to do some maneuvers here and allow myself to get this position. That's not meekness. It's yielding. It's allowing God to have complete control of the outcome. I thought about Joseph. When he was in prison and he interprets the cupbearer and the baker's dream. When the cupbearer's dream comes true and he's leaving the prison, remember what Joseph says? It could be pulling strings. I don't know. He says, hey, would you remember me when you go to a fair? Just remember me. I don't know. Was that a complete surrender? Was he trying to pull, kind of do some maneuvers? I don't know there. But that's what we have been called to do. Be men and women that yield. Now, Jesus, of course, was completely yielded to his Father. In fact, he would describe himself as being meek. Matthew 11:29 says this, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The idea of gentle is this idea of meek. I am meek. I am lowly. In fact, you know, we haven't been too many places together. Let's turn over to Philippians, if you would, in your Bible. We see this displayed completely in Philippians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 2. Turn over there. Or flip over there. Or punch over there. Or select over there. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. This display of meekness. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He yielded himself, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, verse 8, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. All the phrases here, all the terminology is this idea of yielding, that Jesus would leave the glory and come to the earth, leave the celestial, come to the earthly. He would yield his body of glory to be draped in flesh. Incredible display of meekness there in Philippians 2. Now, some of you have never yielded. You've never given way. Not that I've watched you drive, just that you never have. You're always the first one, always trying to get the one up. My friends, let me tell you, that kind of living is going to wear you out. Jesus says, blessed is the man who is meek. Blessed is the woman who is meek, who yields, who has strength, who has desires, but surrenders him to the Father. And what's the promise? It is he that will inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It might seem that on this world right now that the meek will be run over and pushed aside. And Jesus says, you know what, that might be the case, but there's coming a day when I'm going to rule and reign, and you're going to rule and reign alongside me. For we are co-heirs of Christ, and all that he has shall be ours. Incredible, glorious promise there. And so as we come to the fourth and final beatitude, again, stacking them all together, we must be poor in spirit, bankrupt. Our bankruptcy moves us to be broken over our sin. Our brokenness allows us and instills in us this meekness, this willing to yield to the Father. And now we see in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. The definition we have here of hunger and thirst is something we can all relate to. It's this physical idea of being hungry for something, being thirsty for something. If you have small children, it seems like they, when they get hungry, it's like immediately they are starving and there's nothing that they can do but just get food in their belly. Another example, you think about like Apple. I am starving for anything Apple related, you know. iPhone, iWatch, Mac, everything's happening. September, new stuff's coming September. I'm super excited about, but anyway, it's a different story. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. This idea of an intense longing, the one word I want you to think about is this word yearn, to yearn. It means to have this intense longing and desire for something. Now, what are we to yearn for in verse 6? We're to yearn to be hungry, to thirst for righteousness. Righteousness, not what you do, but what Christ did. Because what Christ has done for us, we have now right in the sight of God. When God looks upon us, he sees us through the lens of his Son and the sacrifice that he made upon the cross on our behalf. A few verses to put in your margin, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. See, quite simply, righteousness is wrapped up in a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. And so happy is he, blessed is he, who hungers and thirsts and yearns for Jesus. Jesus is what's the only thing that will satisfy. Now, some observation. You understand that doesn't say that you would snack for righteousness. You know, take a paleo diet for Jesus. You know, like, that's how you should. No. It doesn't say that. It says hunger and thirst. David, again, in Psalm 42 would say, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you. There's this yearning, right? Food is a necessity for us. We don't eat food. We don't drink water. We're going to die. Jesus is not a luxury. He's a necessity. Something we ought to crave for. Now, you ever seen somebody that's hungry? They only have one thing on their mind. Everything else doesn't matter. All they want is food, and they want it now. It's the same way for you and I, friends. We are to be so thirsty and hungry for Jesus that anything else doesn't matter. What is it that you crave? What is it that you have an appetite for? What is it that you're desperate for? If it's anything other than Jesus, it's called an idol. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you, right? We're to seek first Jesus before anything else. Again, to think about the Olympics, right? Nobody likes standing on the second place platform, right? They all want to be about 2 feet over or 1 feet up. You see their faces, right? They're just all like sad. It's like you don't win silver, you lose gold. It's the same thing with Jesus. He doesn't want to be second place in your life. He wants to be number one. He will settle for nothing less than that. And so we are to crave for Christ. We are to yearn for him. He's not a luxury, but a necessity. Now, if you're not thirsty for Christ, if you're not hungry for him, you don't yearn for him, then perhaps you're full of something else. Right, that's the only reason why maybe you're not hungry in the physical realm is because you already ate and your stomach is full. And so maybe you're here this morning and you don't yearn for Christ because you are already filled with something else. Now I came across this proverb. This is Proverbs 27, verse 7. If you take notes, put it in your margin there. A satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb. But to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. The satisfied soul is so filled and so full that even a sweet honeycomb, they loathe it. They don't even want it. But the hungry person, the person that's yearning, it could be bitter and it tastes so sweet going down. Friends, do you crave Christ or are you filled with other stuff? The prodigal son, when he got hungry, he went to the pig slop. But when he was starving, he returned to his father. Friends, where are you at? What is your appetite? The one thing, the one word that separates spiritually mature from spiritually immature is appetite. The spiritually mature's appetite will be for Christ and righteousness and holiness. The spiritually immature person, the laundry list goes on. To be hungry is not enough. We are to be desperate. As if our very life is ebbing out unless we get nutrients from the Father. That kind of man, that kind of woman, that kind of follower will endure the good life. That kind of person will be blessed. That's the promise. For blessed is he, verse 6, who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. For they shall be filled. They shall be filled instantly. You give your life over to Christ, instantly it's filled, satisfied. And continually, Jesus never runs empty. He never runs out. We never find ourselves tasting and seeing that the Lord is not good enough. No, that's never the case. We shall be filled. I wanted to close with this last application. We were made to be displayed. We were made to be displayed. The very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the mountain of a sermon, Jesus says in chapter 5, verse 1, we read, he saw the multitudes, he looked to the multitudes, and then began to teach his disciples. He taught his disciples, but he looked to the multitudes. You see, Christ always has a heart for the crowd. Always. He desires all to come to repentance, that none would perish. And yet he teaches us and encourages us to be on display, that these kingdom qualities, these attitudes that we ought to be, these beautiful characteristics are to be on display for us, so that the world will see, whoa, there's something different about that person. They were, what's that word, meek? They were like meek when they were interacting with me. Wow, they didn't pull strings, they didn't maneuver, they didn't boast on their own accomplishment. There was like a humility there. And friends, when we behave in that manner, it's like the kingdom of God is touching down on earth. It's like Jesus is like right there. That person is encountering Christ right then. When you behave in this way, when these attitudes flow from you on display, man, the world doesn't know what to do with it. And your neighbors, they might make fun of you, and maybe your boss doesn't hire you, doesn't get you the promotion because you were trying to be meek and you're trying to yield to God. But you know what? When something hits the fan, when something goes down, you know where they're going to go to? They're going to go to you. Because they know there's something different about this guy. Something about his attitude, something about his heart, something about his character. We're made to be on display. And God, Jesus speaks to the multitudes there, and he's encouraging his disciples. Man, this is for, I want you guys to be this. Because when you guys live this out, the kingdom touches down. And so when you yield the next few days, the next week, and you yield, you say, Lord, your kingdom just touched down right now, man. When you allow humility to clothe you, touch down, kingdom just came down. And friends, man, the world will not know what to do with us if that's the case. That's why these Beatitudes, they're the first thing that Jesus speaks on in his Sermon on the Mount, his mountain of a sermon. In fact, you could say the rest of the sermon is him just kind of dissecting these Beatitudes the whole time. Now, lastly, we cannot do this on our own. We need the Holy Spirit. There's no way in our flesh we can do this because these are so contrary to the flesh, contrary to the nature, to our nature. All right, I mean, we need a dose of the Holy Ghost to do this. And so as we close in prayer, that's what we're going to pray. That's what we're going to ask God to come and fill us up, come to inspire us. We want to be a people that doesn't allow the culture to conform us, but that we press into the culture. We're not going to let how other people behave dictate how I'm going to behave. Just because my neighbor is a sourpuss doesn't mean I got to be one either, right? I'm gonna be a kingdom. I'm going to have the kingdom qualities. I'm going to have these attitudes that I ought to be. And friends, the kingdom of God will touch down. Oh, Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. And we just pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, have just attacked our hearts and attacked our lives. And we want to be a people, we want to be a congregation, a family that can just radically influence Santa Barbara and our community, our region, our spheres of influence. Father, school is starting in just a few more days. And we're going to have opportunity to rub elbows with people. We're going to have opportunity to allow the flesh to rise or the spirit to rise. And so we pray right now, Lord, we ask, Holy Spirit, come. Fill us up. Enable us with the power from on high to allow these attitudes be who we are. We thank you, Father.